If you would take your Bible and turn to page 254, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of Psalm 34. We have just sung it, but we're going to read these verses now. What I preach this morning relates to fear and the antidote to fear. Let us now hear the very voice of God. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. May God bless his word to us for Jesus' sake. Take your Bible once again. And turn with me this time to the first book of Samuel. The first book of Samuel and chapter 21. First book of Samuel 21, and beginning to read at the 7th verse, verse 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. For there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, feigned himself mad in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David therefore departed from them and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. May God once again bless his word to us for Jesus' sake. Once again, the subject to which I want to draw your attention this morning, as I've mentioned already, relates to fear and its antidote. Now, it's an amazing subject, not least because it's something that we are all too familiar with. We're all very conscious of this matter of fear. We suffer it at various times, depending on the sets of circumstances that we're called upon to pass through. Fear is common to us. It's a staggering and amazing thing. One of the most amazing things about fear is its appearance on the page of Holy Scripture. You discover that in Genesis 3, verse 10, that fear is first mentioned. You can call it what you want. I suppose you could describe it as an emotion triggered precisely by what? Internally, I really don't know. I don't understand too much about the internal workings of the body or the mind. But there it is. It's present with us. It's one of those things that's very hard to explain, isn't it? How do we define fear? What we do discover is that when we look at the Bible, fear was the first experience of sin known to Adam, our father. In the Garden of Eden, when approached by God, he announces, quite unashamedly, that he was afraid. Staggering thing. He'd never known fear before that. Whatever transacted in his frame, his body, his mind, I don't quite understand. But something profoundly wicked transpired, producing this thing called fear. What's amazing too is when you come to the end of the Bible, the last but one chapter of the Bible, discovering the great general judgment in which God will judge all men, the first to be judged in the great final judgment is fear. The fearful will be judged. First mentioned when sin was experienced by our first parents, and first mentioned at the very last. So one could say at the opening of time and at the close of time, fear is prominent. What do we understand about the Christian in fear? Well, we understand this. Paul would write to Timothy and he would put it like this: God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Now, does that mean that we are exempt from fear? Well, no, we're not. And experience eloquently testifies to the fact that we are not delivered from fear. Because we still live in sinful bodies. We are, as I've mentioned in prayer, we are saints, but we are sinners precisely at the same time. These are concurrent realities. Sometimes it's hard for people to understand this, but nevertheless, that's the case, that we are saints and we are sinners. We still sin, and we oftentimes sin too much. But one of the great evidences of our sin, in case we would be inclined to forget, is this thing called fear. We fear over many things, and different people are affected in different ways, of course. What might frighten you may not necessarily frighten me, and what might frighten me may not necessarily frighten you. But there it is. And it's one of these strange things that we know all too much about, and yet, in fact, we don't know very much about it, really. It's a real paradox, isn't it? This thing called fear. What we do discover is that we find it in the best of people. The man to which I want to draw your attention this morning is this character, David. And David manifests this fear, and he does so in such a way as reveals three fundamental characteristics or components of fear. Three very basic elements of fear. They're always present. The first is this: fear invariably produces a lying spirit. Invariably produces a lying spirit. You find this back in the Garden of Eden, of course, and it may not appear to you instantly that there were lies told in the Garden of Eden, but in actual fact, there were lies told in the Garden of Eden. You remember whenever the Lord approaches Adam, who's the federal head of the race, and we know that Eve was in this transgression, and she then was complicit in this. Well, Adam becomes complicit, but he's the head of the race. What we find with regards to Adam is when he's asked about this matter of sin, this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and his transgression with regard to the single prohibition that God had made, he lies. How does he lie? He blames the woman. He blames the woman. The woman proceeds to blame the devil, who is the father of lies. But who was guilty? Well, Adam and Eve were guilty, but they passed the buck. As we tend to do, we buck pass, don't we? We pass it on. We try to justify ourselves, but we can't. What we find is, when you look at your Bible, and you turn to the text of 1 Samuel 21, you find that David goes to this priest, this Ahimelech, not to be confused with Abimelech, who is actually Achish, another name for Achish, as king of Gath. But Ahimelech the priest, when David finds himself before this priest, he's in this fearful state. He has fled from Saul. You might say, not a bit of wonder. His life was threatened. And maybe we could be too judgmental of him, and who would have done anything else but run. But here is David, this great man of God, this man who, to defend the defenseless sheep of his fathers, will fight with lions and bears and take them on with his bare hands and kill them. This brave man, this courageous man of God, here he is, standing before this priest, and he lies. And we can put it in the modern language, he lies through his teeth. He wants some mechanism, some means of defense. He asks for a sword. The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, is promptly given to him. But what does he say to this priest? He says, the king's business, as you look at the earlier part of the chapter, demanded haste. He's not on the king's business. On the contrary, he's running from the king. He's lying. He's telling lies. And he does that out of fear. But fear of what? Because this man's not going to threaten his life. It's fear of the loss of his reputation. He is David. He is this great champion of Israel. He's got a name to keep. He's got a status. And he's not going to relinquish that. He's not going to lose it. So it's necessary for David, in his mind, in order to retain some measure of semblance with what people know him to be, and to retain his reputation, he's got to lie. That's what fear does. Now, it's not fear of Saul at this moment. It's fear of the loss of reputation. We do that, don't we? We can do that so very, very readily. It's an amazing thing that you never need to teach children to tell lies. None of us ever had to go to a school to learn to tell lies. We never need to be taught this. I have two children. Well, they're not really children now. They're grown up. They're both converted, thanks be to God. But I have memories of them growing up, and not very long ago, Well, we're up with it, Christmas, and we do reflect back, and the older you get, the more you reminisce, and I'm getting on. Reminding the children not very long ago of how they used to react to one another. And Mary's the oldest by about 2.5, maybe 3 years. And I should be more accurate than that, shouldn't I? They're my children, but about 3 years. And when we were growing up, everything that went wrong, it was Peter's fault. It was always her brother's fault. Until he grew up a little bit, and the term that he always used to use with regards to being questioned as to why things went wrong, because he was always in the wrong, Mary was never in the wrong, she was just wonderful, but he used to use a term all the time. And if you had ever known my son as a child, he could have been really very serious. He was very somber at times. And he used to refer to Mary as Bad Mary. It was always Bad Mary. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? This is what we actually do. We are very reluctant. We have an aversion to accepting responsibility ourselves. David is fearful. His life has been threatened. He's on the run. He's seeking refuge. He's seeking asylum somewhere, and it's any port in the storm. And he finds himself in the proximity of this priest. And in order to get some weapon of defense, he has to lie. That's what he has to do. Well, he doesn't have to lie, really. But in order for him to retain his integrity and to uphold that kind of name that he had gotten, he feels it necessary in order to lie. But the second component is this, that it destroys our reasoning capabilities. So rationale goes out the door. It does. It vacates the room. Now, in order to get this across to you, let me go back a little bit. I begin with a question. I noticed in the order of service, Stephen would want me to ask you some questions on the text that I read. I'm sorry, I overlooked that, and you can apologize to him for me. But let me ask you a question now. Considering the knowledge that you have of David to this particular point, this sweet psalmist of Israel, this man of God, this great champion, the killer of lions and bears and defense of sheep, here he is, and he's monumental in Israel's history. Nobody is really more prominent in the Old Testament, really, than David. Here he is. If I were to ask you this morning, in the light of what I can assume you know something of the prior life of David, where would be the last place upon the face of the earth that you would expect David to seek refuge? For he leaves this priest, and he finds himself in the presence of Achish, the king of Gath. I've really told you the story, I suppose, but in case maybe on a Sunday morning you're a little bit slow, let me remind you of something that you probably know very well. You remember how it was that Jesse had a certain number of sons, and they were off at the battle fighting for Israel. David, of course, the youngest son, is kept at home. He is the sheep keeper. But Jesse becomes concerned as to how his sons are doing. So he calls David, and David is commissioned to take some food and to go to the battlefront and to bring back news as to how things were going for Israel, and in particular about the sons of Jesse. And off he goes. And as he approaches the battlefront, the whole air is charged. The ambience is one of fear. David senses this. He sees it. And of course, we know as the narrative progresses that the reason for this is that this monumental character called Goliath, day after day, had come out and challenged Israel to send someone out to fight against him. And no one's found to fight against him. No one in all of Israel, in the tens and hundreds of thousands of Israel, not one man had the courage to to go and fight Goliath. Well, you might say, well, let's again cut these guys some slack. Because here's a man, and the authorized version describes his spear like a weaver's beam, and I haven't a clue what a weaver's beam looks like, but I think by the very turn of phrase, it was something quite big. We're giving actually the statistics of this man. He is massive. He's even extra toes and so on. He's a big man. He's a warrior. But David goes forth and he volunteers to go and take him on. And I can't help raise a smile every time I think of that particular text of Scripture, because it's bound to have been very strange. And it's bound to have made the great warriors of Israel to feel very much ashamed, because David is still something of a stripling of a lad. But he's going to take on Goliath. And you see, he steps out before this Goliath with a sling and a stone. This is what he's proven in the past that works for him. And God has given him this ability to sling stones accurately. So he chooses the stones. He steps out before Goliath. One might say all is history. But you see, what happened was this. There was a difference in all the tens of thousands of Israel and this one man, David. There is a staggering difference, an amazing difference. Because Israel looked at Goliath and they came to this conclusion, who possibly could take this man on and beat him? David looked at him and thought, who could possibly miss him? There's a difference of perspective. There's a distinct difference of perspective. Here's the thing. Here's the point to which I brought you by telling you and rehearsing that again that you've known. Do you remember how it was? And sometimes when we read the Bible, we read all too quickly and we know these stories and we know these accounts. But there's sometimes little things that we miss which are essential to our understanding of other passages of Scripture. And we've come across one of them when we have read through the passage that tells us of the slaying of Goliath, and it's this. Whenever David slays Goliath, do you remember what he did? Do you remember what he did? He takes his sword of Goliath and he removes Goliath's head. And that sword became something of a token in Israel as to the greatness and faithfulness of God, and it gave David a status in Israel that in truth, in many respects, in Old Testament terms, is unsurpassed. So David asks for the sword and he makes his way to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, in case you've missed the point, you need to go back and discover the full name of Goliath, or the title of Goliath. Do you know what it was? Goliath of Gath. Goliath of Gath. Now, let me ask you the question. Where would the last place be on the face of the earth that you would expect David to find refuge? In the household of Achish, the king of Gath. No? Yes? Yeah. But that's what fear does. It kind of neutralizes us. It's a fascinating thing, isn't it? Our better judgment, those things that we would never dream of doing, there are times when fear so intoxicates us, so infects us, that we find ourselves in situations and doing things that our better judgment would never enter our heads. That was the case with David. This great man of God, this giant slayer, he's lost his reasoning capabilities. Staggering thing, isn't it? That's what fear actually does. Third characteristic of fear is this, and you'll not be surprised that with regard to this section of the sermon, this is the last point. It destroys your testimony. When he goes before Achish, the king of Gath, There's some people there, and particularly this guy Doeg, this Edomite, and these people, they recognize David. And they come across to Achish, and they say to Achish, look, you've heard of Saul, who's slain his thousands. This is David, who's slain his 10,000s. And this guy Achish, this king of Gath, he looks at David, and he remembers that if indeed this is David, this is the guy that slew Goliath. Couldn't be. Not possible. This is a stumbling wimp, because as David is exposed to Goliath, David then steps out and enters into the realm of insanity. He lets the spittle or saliva, as your translation puts it, fall down upon his beard. It's the only thing, again, that David can think to do in order to escape the judgment of this king, because if he's recognized, he knows what the consequences are going to be. He's going to be killed. He knows that. At least he knows that. There's something in us, isn't it, that will keep us from death. We have this thing in us again, something that fights against it. And anything that is necessary to do, we will do to preserve life. Wonderful thing, isn't it? David has lost his testimony at this particular point. Now, the amazing thing is, this pays off for David. For Achish looks at him and thinks, this cannot be David. This is not the same character that stepped out and undertook the task of slaying this great warrior, Goliath. Can't be. Let me turn your attention to the psalm that we sung this morning, Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Five times in 11 verses, you find the word fear. The amazing thing is this. Psalm 34 is the immediate sequel to the events that I've just referred to. This is written from the cave of Adullam. And yet the psalm opens very strangely, I think, in the light of the fact that David has just passed through this miserable experience whereby he has lied, he has lost his reasoning capabilities, and finally and inevitably lost his testimony. These 400 men, those who were in distress and discontented and in debt, what a bunch. You would think to yourself, David did not need men who were as bad or maybe worse than himself. But that's what happens. They come to him because they have an expectation that he's going to help them. And so the psalm begins like this. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually or always be in my mouth. The key, you see, for deliverance from this great evil called fear is continuous trust. Unbroken trust. Unbroken fellowship. Continually. Always are words which are particularly significant when we think of fear and its consequences. This is something that we ought to avoid like the plague. Fear is so destructive, it's not possible to overstate the case. It's not possible to overemphasize the danger into which we are likely to fall should we allow fear in any sense to take root within us. But David, in a sense, addresses himself here at what is needful in order to avoid this great evil. That is, to have constant, unbroken fellowship with God. But there's something behind this, I think, that needs a little bit of probing. It's not as if David arrives in the cave of Adullam and there's an immediate transaction And so we have this translation from this state of fear back into a position of faith again. Something happened. Now, at this point, you maybe say, well, you're taking a liberty or poetic license, whatever way you want to put it. But I would suggest to you that what happened to David in the cave of Adullam was he found a place of repentance. He found a place of repentance. Now, I have to say this about repentance. It's been not only neglected, but it has been very sinfully misrepresented. Somewhere or another, we kind of think of repentance only in terms of saying, sorry. Well, those words are easy. I've mentioned already about my children. It's so easy to say sorry, and so very often it's said whenever you've been discovered, you've been found out. Well, you're sorry, not because you did something, but because you've been found out for doing it. Repentance is more. Repentance is a heart issue. Let me give you a biblical illustration of what I mean. Go way back again into the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis. And you have these great characters. Again, another great man of note was a character called Jacob, who became known as Israel, this great man of God. There was a particular time when his father, Isaac, he felt that maybe time was moving on, and he maybe felt very ill, felt maybe death was impending. So he'll have a final meal. So he calls his favourite son, Esau, to do what Esau was very good at, going and killing an animal and making necessary food and so on. And so Isaac commissions his son to do this. And he does so with the promise that when Isaac comes back, or whenever Esau comes back, he will receive his blessing. Now Rebekah, his wife, overhears this. And she's going to have none of it. Now she knows that the elder shall serve the younger. But she's going to kind of give God a helping hand. You know the way we do sometimes. We wonderful human beings are going to help God out. And so she aspires to change the situation. And she enters into a very illicit, wicked contract. And of course, she finds her son Jacob very, very willing. He becomes complicit in it. And he's dressed in such a way as he's going to deceive this old man whose eyes were dim. And so food is made and Jacob takes it in. He's dressed in such a way as is going to deceive this old father. Jacob takes the food in and he receives the blessing. But in receiving the blessing, Rebekah's clever enough to know that he's going to suffer the vengeance of Esau. So she of course encourages him to leave. And so he takes off. He runs. And what we find is years elapse, years and years and years elapse. And one particular day, news comes to Jacob that Esau is coming. And Jacob, naturally, you would say, assumes that he's coming to exact vengeance. And well, he might in one sense. But Jacob takes himself off. Probably the first decent thing that Jacob ever did. He separates himself from his family because he doesn't want his family to suffer at the hands of Esau. And Jacob finds himself in a solitary place. And you know how it is that the angel of God, this pre-incarnate Christ, God meets Jacob, he comes to him, and there's a wrestling, there's actually a physical conflict. And Jacob's thighs put out a joint, we know this, and metaphorically speaking, he never walked the same again since that time. But what actually happens is that the sun begins to rise, and the angel of the Lord says that the day breaks, I'm going to leave. You must leave me. And Jacob utters those words that God loves to hear. And the words are these: I will not leave thee until you bless me. And then the angel of the Lord asks Jacob a question. A question that took Jacob way back years and years and years to a question he was asked by his father when he took the food into him that day when he deceived his old father. Any of you remember what the question was? Stephen told me to ask you questions.
What is your name?
What is your name? That was the last question that Jacob ever wanted to be asked. Because he remembered the lie. And it suddenly dawned upon him that the God who asked him the question that day was present when he deceived his old father. That was painful. That's repentance. And that's what God requires of us. The amazing thing is this. We have become so dismissive of this that really even many who would call themselves evangelicals would say that repentance is dormant since the cross. But there's nothing more relevant than an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner and that I need Christ, that I need his forgiveness, that I need this peace that was purchased by the blood of the cross. Nothing is more essential than that. David needed to find a place of repentance. And the place of repentance is a daily affair, isn't it? Isn't it? As we live, as we breathe, so we sin. When do I ever pray enough? Well, I never pray enough. Can I ever repent enough? No, I can never repent enough. But Christ has done all. But this does not negate this responsibility. And what is the chief end of man? And not the last sermon, but the one before, as my memory serves me, that I preached here was in Philippians chapter 3. And I asked all you good Presbyterians, and I did so from the perspective of a Baptist, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is not a case where so often Christianity is viewed as that which will be enjoyed in the sweet by and by. And we can be very mythical about all of this. But this is a life for here and the now. Fear is a great enemy of the Christian. Faith is that which God requires. He requires trust. David knew that he would ascend the throne of Israel. How could he possibly die at the end of the spear or javelin of Saul? How could it be? This great covenant God who had spoken that and aided David again and again and again and promised that he would ascend to the throne of Israel. How could it ever be that that promise could fail? And yet David lost perspective. And in losing perspective, he lost the substance of the promise that God had made. And he finds himself intoxicated with fear. And he brings shame to himself and to the name of the God that he named as the God of the armies of Israel. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. This is something that demands concentration and attention. We never lose focus for a moment. And life is racing by us. And I've discovered this. And I've discovered it at my cost. Driving along the road at 30 miles an hour, you can be momentarily distracted. Try it at 60 miles an hour. Well, should I suggest you don't? It's different. The dangers are doubled. And that's the nature of the life that we're living in the 21st century. The world is hurtling by us. time will soon be no more. We have this God-given responsibility to live in such a manner as we prove day by day that we are what we claim to be, that we are the product of heaven, that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Ours is not a religion merely of words, but of power and of demonstration of the Spirit of God, the all-creating Spirit, who brings to us the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ, that we are redeemed, that we do live under his royal and gracious and lavishly loving rule. Let his praise ever be in your mouth. Let it be so, no matter what. For we do well to learn that all things are working together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. The good, the bad, and the utterly ugly. They're all functioning to that end. And no matter what. And when you can't trace the hand of God, when you're enshrouded in mystery, and David is wondering in the household of Saul, why are these things happening to me? He ought to have stopped, as he would tell us again and again and again, and realized that when you can't trace the hand of God, you can't trust his heart. And it's not a matter of understanding all your circumstances, because much of what we're called upon to pass through is not to be understood here, but understood hereafter. Let this linger on our minds. Fear is an enemy. Avoid it at all costs. See it when the first shafts of its presence are manifest. And make sure we are ruthless in dealing with it. No soft peddling. Kill it off. Because if you don't, it will kill you. It's as simple as that. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. We'll work.